So we read, to say it again, Jeremiah 34 from verse 8 to 22. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to proclaim freedom for the slaves. Everyone was to free the Hebrew slaves, both female, male and female. No one was to hold a fellow Hebrew in bondage. So all the officials and people who entered into this covenant agreed that they would free their male and female slaves and no longer hold them in bondage. They agreed and set them free. But afterwards they changed their minds and took back the slaves they had freed and enslaved them again. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I made a covenant with your ancestors when I brought them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I said, every seventh year, each of you must free any fellow Hebrews who have sold themselves to you. After they have served you for 6 years, you must let them go free. Your ancestors, however, did not listen to me or pay attention to me. Recently you repented and did what is right in my sight. Each of you proclaimed freedom to your own people. You even made a covenant before me in the house that bears my name. But now you have turned around and profaned my name. Each of you has taken back the male and female slaves you had set free to go where they wished. You have forced them to become your slaves again. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You have not obeyed me. You have not proclaimed freedom to your own people. So I now proclaim freedom for you, declares the Lord. Freedom to fall by the sword, plague, and famine. I will make you abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth. Those who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who walked between the pieces of the calf, I will deliver into the hands of their enemies who want to kill them. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds and the wild animals. I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials into the hands of their enemies who want to kill them, to the army of the king of Babylon, which has withdrawn from you. I am going to give the order, declares the Lord, and I will bring them back to this city. They will fight against it, take it, and burn it down. And I will lay waste the towns of Judah so that no one can live there.
Thank you, Sophia. Do keep that open. Freedom. It's a good thing, right? We like freedom. We like freedom to govern our own affairs. Freedom to live our lives the way we see fit. Freedom to elect our own leaders and be governed by agreed laws. Freedom to put pineapple on our pizza, no matter how weird that is, if we jolly well want to. Wars have been fought over freedom. People have given their lives to protect the freedom of others. And people fear losing their freedom. It's arguably individual freedom that is the highest ideal of Western society, whether or not you agree that it should be. Freedom to make our own decisions and govern our own lives in whatever way seems best to us. So why would anyone want to be a Christian? I mean, no wonder religion is dying in the enlightened West. Who wants a 2,000-year-old book telling you how to live? We've been raised, most of us, on a diet of Disney films. We follow our hearts. We be who we want to be. So what on earth would that old book my grandpa used to read have to say to me? God, it would seem, restricts people's freedom. His laws stop them from doing stuff they want to do. And society says, well, go ahead and do it anyway. Someone who's not a Christian, they might look on and they think, oh, religion, it's just a power play. It's a way of having control over soft-minded people, denying them their freedom. Or perhaps they might look on and think, oh, it's for weak people who are afraid of the dying of the light, a false hope for people who don't want to believe death is the end. They limit their own freedom and their own happiness needlessly. Perhaps a Christian, someone who trusts in Jesus, who's turned away from their sin and back to God, and they're waiting for Jesus to return, they might sometimes come to think, oh, perhaps life would be more fun if I wasn't a Christian. Perhaps I'd be happier, more fulfilled if I didn't have to follow all these rules. Freedom, it seems to them too, lies outside of what God has said. And perhaps a Christian might start to exercise a bit of that freedom. You know, they're on board with all the important things, all the basics of the gospel. But they don't need some of that stuff. They're free to choose, and they're going to choose. And so they just don't really accept the parts of the Bible they don't really like. You know, awkward bits. Perhaps they don't like God's pattern for marriage or for money or whatever else. It can feel like God's words, his revelation, this book, can feel it's a restrictive thing. You might feel like it limits your freedom, like it limits your happiness. The people in Jeremiah's day, God's people, they felt that way. They had that attitude, I think. They didn't want to live within the boundaries that God had set. They wanted freedom to live their own way. And tragically, in what we read, God gives it to them. So chapter 34 that Sophia read, it marks the beginning of a new section that's going to take us all the way through to chapter 39. And now, generally speaking, the first half of the book, which we did a couple of terms ago, that was pretty miserable stuff. The word of the Lord was all tearing down. And generally in the second half of the book, the word of the Lord is establishing and building up. And particularly chapters 30 to 33, they've been full of comfort for God's people, a wonderful future hope of this new relationship with God. And so there's a feeling of tragedy in what we just read. Chapters 34 to 39 will detail the final fall of Jerusalem. There is a future hope, but it's on the other side of the exile. It's on the other side of the destruction of Jerusalem. God's word is proving itself to be powerful, to do what it sets out to do. And if you look, if you just glance back over the page, you can see in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 34, God declares to Nebuchadnezzar and he declares to Jerusalem. He says, did I say to Nebuchadnezzar? That, of course, is completely incorrect. He declares to Zedekiah that Nebuchadnezzar is going to basically beat him up. Zedekiah is going to lose. Jerusalem is going to fall. He's going to get carried off into Babylon, and the city is going to get burned to the ground. Now, this has kind of happened before, sort of. Babylon have already turned up. They're a super military power. Wasn't much Judah could do about it. That was a few years ago in 597. And it was Zedekiah himself that Nebuchadnezzar put on the throne, a kind of a puppet king, like a vassal ruler. But now Zedekiah's got it into his head that he can rebel, that he can fight off the Babylonians because he thinks he's got the help of the Egyptians. Oops. This is all happening in about 589, and the final destruction of Jerusalem is going to happen in 586. But at this stage, Jerusalem is surrounded. There are a couple of other cities holding out. If you glance back at verse 7, it's quite interesting. I can't say these names. Lachish and Azekah, okay? These places are holding out against the Babylonians still. If you look at these here, you can go and see these in the British Museum. These are notes from the commanding officer or some such at Lachish, at that siege. And they're found in the destruction and in the ruins and in the burnt remains of the gatehouse, because Babylon wins, like God said they would. And then Jerusalem is burned, like God said it would be. They haven't fallen yet, they're facing the siege of the Babylonians. And Zedekiah and all the important people in the city, they think, well, it might be time, you know, huge army of angry Babylonians outside. Why don't we try a bit of religion, a bit of religious observance? They haven't cared much for God in the past, but, you know, we're in a tight spot now. But even when they do that, even though they do this, even though they make these promises, what we'll find out is that their true character is quickly revealed. They're turning away from God's ways. Even when they try and follow him, we're going to see that they're turning away from God's ways. Look in verse 8. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to proclaim freedom for the slaves. Everyone was to free their Hebrew slaves, both male and female. No one was to hold a fellow Hebrew in bondage. So all the officials and the people who entered into this covenant agreed that they would free their male and female slaves and no longer hold them in bondage. They agreed and set them free. But afterwards they changed their minds and took back the slaves they had freed and enslaved them again. They think being religious, having some religious reforms, might work. It might make God take the Babylonians away. So they release their Hebrew slaves, which, by the way, they should have been doing. There were laws about this kind of thing. And I should say, this isn't slavery in the modern sense. Probably for the most part, a Hebrew slave was someone who's chosen to be in servitude for economic reasons. If you've only got a small patch of land or your land isn't so good, times might be hard. You can sell yourself and your land to a richer, wealthier person, and you can be theirs for a time in return for a salary. It might be a good choice, and nor, by the way, is there any sense that they would necessarily have been mistreated, but the law says they're to be released every seventh year. Presumably freeing the slaves was one of many things they tried. I'm sure they turned on all the religious stuff. Must have had out all their robes and dog collars, you know, all their Sunday best. But our attention is being drawn to this one, this particular thing, and they go back on it. They enslave their fellow Hebrews again. And by the way, that word, enslave, it's not their choice this time. This is certainly against their will and quite probably by force. It seems, if you glance down at verse 21, this is probably happening during a brief respite in the siege. The way it kind of shook out, the way it went down. The Babylonians had to leave for a bit to go and fight an Egyptian army. This promised Egyptian army turned up. Babylonians weren't too fussed. They took all their men off, beat them up, came back again. But at this point, the siege has been lifted. The people in Jerusalem think, ah, it's done the trick. You know, religion works. We've got God off our back. Great. But they don't really care for God's ways. And so they take back their slaves. And they go back on their words. And that reveals the character of their hearts. They follow God when it looks like they need him. But they don't really love his ways. And they don't really care for his people. They're interested in God's laws when it suits them. In an emergency. But not when the danger is past. They think, oh, I'll be better off ignoring God again. His laws are an emergency wartime measure. But during peace, they're just going to spoil your fun, restrict your freedom, and limit your income. Do we only pray in an emergency? Do we pray for our friends when we hear they have cancer and they don't have long to live, but we hardly bother praying for them when everything seems like it's fine? Do we appease our conscience with platitudes or some such about everyone being on a journey towards whatever to try and cover up and ignore our disobedience and our prayerlessness? Or do we pray to get good marks in an exam or for a job interview to go well so we can pile up money to build a house extension or buy a new phone? Do we believe that following God is just for an emergency, and then ignore him the rest of the time when things seem like they're going well, thinking that we'll be more happy, we'll be more satisfied if I spend that money on me, if I devote that time to myself or my family or my job, and ignore God's ways and his concerns? I mean, you and I hope, are not enslaving people. It's definitely uncool. But is the attitude of our heart the same? Do we say to God, yeah, God, your ways are good. If I want to lift a siege of angry Babylonians, you're my man. But the rest of the time, just, I'll be over here doing my own thing. Okay, God? free to choose for myself how I live. God's people are turning away from his ways, and they're turning their back on his words. They're turning away from God's words. Through Jeremiah, what God's words now do is they compare the attitude these Israelites have to their fellow Hebrews with the attitude that God has to their fellow Hebrews. And it exposes how they have rejected God and God's words. From verse 12, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I made a covenant with your ancestors when I brought them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I said, every seventh year, each of you must free any fellow Hebrews who have sold themselves to you. After they have served you 6 years, you must let them go free. Your ancestors, however, did not listen to me or pay attention to me. Recently you repented and did what is right in my sight. Each of you proclaimed freedom to your own people. You even made a covenant before me in the house that bears my name. But now you have turned around and profaned my name. Each of you has taken back the male and female slaves you had set free to go where they wished. You have forced them to become your slaves again. God's people were bought out of slavery in Egypt. God's covenant name. You know, often in the Bible you see Lord written in funny little capitals. That means Yahweh. That's the name he revealed to his people when he rescued them out of slavery in Egypt. Moses says, well, who shall I say has sent me? And God said, watch what I do. This is who I am. I am the God who saves. I rescue my people out of slavery. And so what they're doing, when they go back on their word, when they make their fellow Hebrew slaves again, it attacks the very character, the fabric of what it means to be God's people. Now, I'm sure these guys were sinning in all kinds of ways. But this has been singled out because it cuts right to the heart of what it means to be God's people. These are the sort of people who will happily enslave someone God has rescued from slavery. They will happily enslave someone even though they themselves have been rescued from slavery. And God had set out in his law, his people were not to fall back into slavery. It might come to pass, times are hard. The law doesn't say you can't accept an Israelite as a slave, but you cannot keep them that way, God says. It's not who you are anymore. Every 6 years, you have to release them. You know, after a time when they're in better shape, you free them. It's to do with the fact that every Israelite has their own part of the inheritance in God's people. God's words that he gave his people were to govern how they live because they reveal his character and they reveal his will for his people. And in the past, we read that's been ignored by the ancestors. And then it's really good, isn't it? In verse 15, they repented. Recently, you repented and did what is right in my sight, and they set them free. That means literally, that word means literally to turn around. I mean, not all the way around. But if I find up facing this way, that's quite awkward and you can't see me anymore. They turn around. They change their ways. They live how God says they should. They made a solemn promise, okay, a covenant promise. But as soon as they did it, in verse 16, what did they do? They repented again. They repented of repenting. They turned around. And they took back their slaves. They've turned their back on God's word when it didn't suit them. Not only have they done the wrong things that their fathers were doing anyway, but they have profaned God's name. They made a serious public display of loyalty to God, a solemn commitment, a profound promise in the holiest place they had. But as soon as they find God's law to be inconvenient, well, out it goes. God's word only has authority when it suits them. Which must make you wonder if it has any authority really in their lives at all. And I don't think it's very hard for us to imagine how that might happen today. Perhaps you and I know what the Bible says about something, but somehow it's not quite for us. Our circumstances somehow mean it's different. It's complicated. I'm too busy. There's too much work. I have responsibilities, and I have to work every day this week. And you know, the Sabbath, well, it's more of a recommendation. It's an ideal, not a rule. you know, besides, I enjoy my job, it's not so bad. I mean, sexual purity, right? That's a great goal, but come on, no one saves themselves completely for marriage, right? I mean, you know, we're not doing the baby-making thing, so it doesn't really count. It's not quite the same. Or this guy. He's not actually a Christian, but his family, they treat me so well, and he's quite religious, and, you know, if I keep waiting for a Christian guy, I might never meet anyone. And I don't want to be single. I want to have children. It's not fair for God's rules to make me lonely. Now, Mark Selby might be chuckling inside his head because I believe he has heard me make exactly these arguments. He and I have conversations about things from time to time. And I think I've said, if I quote myself, it's about the spirit, not the letter of the law, right, in relation to speed limits. Because it doesn't count for me. Because I know it's the law and I obey the law, but I mean, like, not that one. Not when I need to get somewhere quickly. God's laws, we think, interfere with our freedom. Our freedom to marry whoever we please, to spend our money however we like, to devote our time to whatever we choose. We are being told the same lie that the snake used on Adam and Eve in the garden. God doesn't want you to be happy. No, he doesn't really love you. You'd be better off choosing for yourself what is right and wrong. His laws, they're restrictive, denying you your freedom. And freedom, in inverted commas, did indeed come to God's people. Turning away from God's ways and from his words brings freedom to fall. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, verse 17. You have not obeyed me. You have not proclaimed freedom to your own people. So now I proclaim freedom for you, declares the Lord. Freedom to fall by the sword, plague, and famine. I will make you abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth. Freedom to fall. They have freedom from God's covenant relationship. Freedom from his protection. And freedom will not be what they thought. The freedom of sin is never what it promises. They have betrayed the covenant they made with their fellow Hebrews. They have broken their covenant with their slave rescuing God. And God, who rescued them from slavery, is going to hand them back into slavery. That's what he promises in verses 21 and 22. But it is not God who is breaking his word. God is doing this precisely because he keeps his word, unlike them. Look at verse 18. Those who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land, notably not the king, which I think is why he lives and doesn't die, the priests and all the peoples of the lands who walk between the pieces of the calf, I will deliver into the hands of their enemies who want to kill them. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds and the wild animals. Now, they did a weird thing with an animal, okay? I've no idea who came up with it. Apparently, it was a thing you did back then. And if you go back to Genesis, God makes this kind of covenant with Abraham. So they take an animal, or animals plural, and they cut them in half and lay out the bits. So I thought we'd show you, right, what's going on. So I've got myself an animal. Okay, here we go. There we go. And what we do is we cut it in... Look away, vegetarians. Turns out my plastic cow is quite hard. But we're getting through it. Shall I have one more go? Can't cut my cow in half. Oh, there we go. They take the pieces of their dead animal. Am I really covered in ketchup? Oh, you're joking. Oh my goodness. There we go. Pardon? No, it's ketchup. It was quite funny because I used the syringe and I decided to make the hole in the cow's bottom. I was you didn't need to know that. They take the pieces of the animal and they put them each to one side. I'm going to put it on the floor. Oh my goodness, it's everywhere. They put the pieces of the cow on the floor, like so. I'll clear it up, I promise. And they make their solemn vow, they make their solemn commitment. They've done this before God. They have done this in the middle of the temple. They have invited him to keep this promise. And what they say is they walk together, making this promise about freeing their slaves. They walk between the pieces of the animal. And they're saying, if I deviate from my word to the left or to the right, let it be to me as it is to this animal. If I walk over this way, I'm going to tread on this disgusting dead thing. Let me be a disgusting dead thing if I break my word in this matter. And God is my witness, I will do this, they're saying. And so God is their witness. And he does do to them what he said he will do to them. He keeps the promise for them that they've made. I've made such a mess. I'm really sorry, Helen. I had no idea that would happen. Oh, man. In breaking the covenant, they have not found freedom. They have found slavery. They can only be truly free in relationship with God. In John 8, Jesus says that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And if the Son sets you free, if Jesus sets you free, you will be free indeed. The gospel of Jesus sets people truly free. The new covenant in Christ's blood is where you and I find real freedom. Freedom from death and judgment and hell. Freedom from the penalty of sin. Freedom not to fall at God's hands. Because we have deviated from God's law to the left and to the right. And we deserve what has happened to that little poor plastic cow. We deserve death. But what happened to the animal does not happen to us. It happens to Christ. Jesus took the punishment on the cross for our disobedience to God's law. And he sets us free. Not only free from the penalty of sin, but from its power. Freedom by the power of God's Holy Spirit now to live a new life. We, you and I, brothers and sisters, do not walk through the broken body parts of an animal making bold promises of obedience that we can't keep. We eat bread and we drink wine and we remember the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we depend only on his obedience, on his grace to save us from the penalty of our disobedience. And when we consider what it cost Jesus to buy us back from our sin, when we really get it, we won't want to be free of him. We won't want to distance ourselves from his ways and his words. We won't want to cast off the things that he loves and the things that he has said. Paul writes to the Romans, okay, he's explained this gospel of how Jesus dies in our place. And before he moves on to saying anything about how you might live, he says this on the screen. I urge you, therefore, because of the gospel, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you... Oh, hang on, I've carried on. You've only got verse 1, haven't you? We'll stop there. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing and perfect will. Real freedom will never be found in sin. Real freedom will never be found in the pattern of this world or the things that it loves. Freedom is found in the gospel. It is found in Jesus. And if you offer your life to him, you will not find slavery, you will find freedom. You will find that his will for your life is better than your will for your life. You will find his good, pleasing, and perfect will for your life. What God says, living within his words, living under his laws, it is best for us. That is the only place you and I will find real peace, real satisfaction, and real love. other things that may or may not be good, money, sex, possessions, relationships, fame, work. They offer freedom. But turning away from God and from his gospel, from his son, it only brings us freedom to fall. True freedom is found in Christ, in offering everything to him and holding nothing back.